So with that, we're going to jump into our message this morning. If you haven't been here, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We're in John 19. So if you wouldn't mind turning there, and whenever you get there, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. If you need a Bible, there are some guys coming down the aisles with the Bible. Just raise your hand, make eye contact. They'll hand you a Bible. Feel free to keep it forever if you'd like. Again, we're going to be in John 19. And it reads, "Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, 'Look, here is the man.' When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' 'Take him yourselves and crucify him,' Pilate said. 'I find him not guilty.' The Jewish leaders replied, 'By our laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer. 'Why don't you talk to me?' Pilate demanded. 'Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?' Then Jesus said, 'You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin.' Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar.' When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the Stone of Pavement. In Hebrew, it's Gabgatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, 'Look, here is your king.' 'Away with him,' they yelled. 'Away with him. Crucify him.' 'What? Crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with a humbled heart to read how you didn't really have a trial, how your son was there on our behalf, even through the trial, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we don't forget the sacrifice, Lord. Day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute, we realize that we are free because of what you have done, this grace, this mercy that you've given us as a gift, and we haven't earned it. We just received it, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, as we go through John 19, that you speak through me. Whatever you want me to say, I say, and whatever you don't, I don't, Lord. Prepare all of our hearts, Lord, as you only can through your Spirit. Lord, as we've worshiped you and we've celebrated camp and celebrated other things that are going on, Lord, I just pray now that you help us focus now in your word. We're so thankful to be here together. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. It's always interesting that, and I know my opening is always a repeating gong, like I repeat myself, but it's always interesting how the Lord works through his word as you're studying and you're preparing through it. Like Marcus mentioned, we were at camp, and it was, what a blessing that it was. And then we come back down, and for those who are experienced in camp life, are going to camp, even though you know better, even though you know when you are coming down the mountain, so to speak, leaving camp, you know that things aren't going to be as great as camp because you're on a spiritual high, if you will. And then you get down the road, literally down the road, and all of a sudden, you wish you were back at camp. Anybody like that? Or whenever you're on a great vacation, for some of us, we already start to anticipate a couple days before camp is over, before our vacation is over. Oh man, here is all of the work I have waiting for me. I know that a lot of times you're going to be attacked as soon as you get home. I'm ready for it. And then you find that you're not ready for it. You are. God is there. And what I found going through this is I was reading through, and you know, the classic line is, you must have read it 100 times or 50 times, 1,000 times. But while I was preparing for this and anticipating any kind of spiritual attack that would come, and the transmission in the van going out, but, and all that kind of stuff coming home, and I found myself asking the question, who really is this Pilate guy? Like, I've read about him, I studied about him going to school, studied about him a little bit, but really at the heart, who is this Pilate guy? And I read over and over and over again, and we'll go back through it. There were so many times that he said he didn't find Jesus guilty. But if he didn't find Jesus guilty, then why did he end up allowing him to be crucified? So I went on one of my normal chasing the squirrel, if you will, and trying to figure out what it was. And the way at least my mind works is, whenever I'm reading through it and I'm praying through it and I'm asking all these questions and I'm looking into it and I'm reading all these super smart people from the past and thinking about what they think about it and the journey and the historical background and all that stuff that is important, my mind automatically goes to a story or a situation in my life. I love stories. I don't know if you noticed, but I love them lots, and it really just connects to me. And I kept seeing this Pilate, and at first I really got mad at Pilate. I was like, you're such a meanie face. I don't know, whatever. And then all of a sudden, then I switched gears. Like on Wednesday, I switched gears, and it was like, I feel awful for him. Like if I was in that situation, would I have broken my vow, what I believed? Would it be easy for me to go against what I had thought? Then I remembered a story that my pastor told me when I was growing up. He was telling a story about this man that they were honoring. And the church that I grew up, they gave out awards to people who were who had a lifetime of service, is what they said it. And I remember it clear as day. It was a Sunday night. We had the Sunday night service, and the pastor was talking, and I don't know what he preached on. I don't know what scripture it was, but I do remember what he said about the man he was honoring. And he was talking about this guy, Ray, and he was saying all these wonderful things about Ray, and we all shook our head. We were like, yeah, we know Ray. He's like the best guy ever. He's super cool. But then he told a story about how whenever he was faced, anytime he was faced with the situation where the pastor was faced with the situation where he was going to go into conflict, he would always call Ray. And he explained the reason he always called Ray is, he said, I knew no matter how thick, how bad, how oppressed we were, that Ray would not waver in his faith. And it was interesting because the pastor said, I knew that I probably could be swayed not to lose my faith, but maybe not stand up for what is right, but not Ray. Ray would always, and he told all of these different situations where you just found yourself shaking your head. And then he said, you know, have faith in Jesus, have faith like Ray. And then Ray shared, and he said, have faith stronger than me. I thought, man, that's good. I mean, and that was like 25 years ago, and I still remember that. So thinking about that, how did Pilate was so he knew that Jesus was not guilty, but then how was he so weak to be oppressed? How was he so easily influenced? And so I started looking at his life, and there's of course, you have to go through a lot of mysticism and a lot of made-up stories and a lot of things that are probably not true. And the few things that I found about him kind of stood out to me, and I believe they're to be true. If we were on the Eastern side, if we were in other countries, our brothers and sisters who have more of that Eastern orthodoxy towards Jesus Christ, they believe in him. They actually believe that he accepted Christ a couple years after Jesus died. And I know for me, I'm like, yeah, that's the story I want to hear. I always love when the hero wins. And I found myself, I'm that way. I always hope the best. I always hope that the worst criminals of all time in the world, on their dying breath, that they accept Christ. But I'm also a realist. I realize not everybody comes to Christ, which is sad, obviously. But if that's not true, and maybe it is, what was it that shaped Pilate? So here's a couple of things that I think is important to understand about Pilate as it relates to Jesus. And the first thing is he was governor for about 5 years, and in that tradition at the time, governors only lasted about 10 years, and then they did something dumb, and then they were killed. That was pretty much it. But there was three different times where Pilate made a decision, but the Jewish leaders put so much pressure on him that he knew that he couldn't stand for what he believed in. And really my theme that I wrote down, because I like to write a theme statement of why. What's the purpose of this portion of it? And I wrote this down. People know what you stand for, not based on what you believe in, but based on how much you're willing to compromise in what you believe in. Can you be swayed one way or another? How often do you stray away from your own belief? Basically, I guess in simple terms, is when you're faced with an option to opt out of what you believe in, do you take it? And when you take it, how often do you take it? Your character, how important is your character? Does your character line up with your belief system, or doesn't it match? So I was all over the place with Pilate, and I was asking those questions. Do people know what he believed in? Was he willing to compromise? And he did. He compromised three big times in his life. And I just want to go over that real quick. The first time he made a big compromise is when he first came into power. This was a new city. It was brand new. It was like a brand new city, and everybody wanted to be there because it was by the water, near the water, and it was a lot of fun. So he got to be governor, and there was probably some backdoor handshakes in order for him to get in power. The myth, at least, was he was a great javelin thrower, and that's why they call him Pilate. That's probably not his real name. It means throwing. So I imagine this great athlete is now past his prime as an athlete, so they just kind of throw him a bone, if you will. So the first thing that he decides to do when he comes to power is he wants to make a good name for himself, so he has all these banners made. And since he was Roman and he didn't have faith in Christ, he didn't have faith in the Jewish tradition, he had some kind of weird, awkward belief system. He had 12 gods, if you will, the fake gods, all on banners, and Caesar, and he put them all up, and he thought, yeah, I'm going to really flex my power. I'm going to get a blessing by these false gods. So the Jewish people at the time really didn't like that, obviously, because they believed that if you had any kind of sign or anything that was related to anything other than Jesus, God, Yahweh, you were a sinner. So they decided to protest at his door, and he's like, whatever. The next day, more and more people come out, so he gets mad because he's a grumpy guy. He's angry, so he has all of his soldiers stand out, and there's this big standoff. But these Jewish people won't back down, so he says, you know what? If you guys don't back down, we're going to execute you. We're going to cut off your heads. So all these protesters pull down their shirt and say, go for it. Well, whenever you threaten and you really don't mean it and someone calls you out, what do? Just kidding. Do what you want. Sorry, my bad. That's what he does. So they back down. So the Jewish leaders already know all we have to do is press him a little bit and he'll back down. He ended up calling back the guards. He ended up taking down all of his cool posters out of his room. And it was over. A couple years after that, he's like, you know what? We need some water. So he wants to build aqueducts. He asks the Caesar for more money. The Caesar says, no, dude, bro. And that's it. That was for camp. Sorry, if you don't know what dude, bro is, ask someone who went to camp. Thank you, Marcus, for that idea. But anyways, he asks for all this money. The Caesar says, no. So he says, well, I need some money to build this aqueduct. And I want this aqueduct not just for the water. That's what he was selling for the people. They made all these wild sacrifices. I need to wash out the blood. So since Caesar said, no, you can't have the money, he went into the Jewish temple and stole money. Well, that's bad. So, but he wouldn't directly go out and steal it like, we're stealing this. He had his Roman soldiers dress up as if they looked like they were Jewish, sneak into the temple and take the money under the robes. And if anyone caught him, he'd take out a sword and they would fight. So the Jewish people went to Caesar, and Caesar said, don't do that again. You'll be in big trouble. The last one that he did is he wanted to build this bigger fortress. He needed a bigger house. The Jewish people got upset. Instead of even protesting, instead of even fighting back, they just went straight to Caesar. They skip trying to work it out. They skip telling on the teacher. They went straight to the principal. And they said, we don't like him. Caesar sends a warning. Don't do that. So three different times within the first 7 years of him being the governor, Anytime there was any pressure by the Jewish people, he'd freak out a little bit. He'd try to flex a muscle. They'd call his bluff. He'd back down. So hopefully this kind of sets up the story. Because Pilate knew that the governor's only had a 10-year lifespan. And if that was the case, he was on year 7 and he already had 3 strikes against him. And he knew anything that the Jewish people would complain about, he would die. So with that in mind, let's go back over the story a little bit and go through it again. I think we need to back up just a page over. John 18 ends with Pilate saying, "What is the truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime." Then if you go back to John 19, verse 4, again, Pilate says he went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then verse 6, it goes on, when he saw him, when they saw him, the leading priests, the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And again, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Pilate said, "I find him not guilty." So again and again and again, he's saying, "I do not find him guilty." Verse 12, if we move down to verse 12, then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted at him. So again and again and again, he's found him not guilty, found him not guilty, found him not guilty. So back at verse 1, Pilate's decision was he had Jesus flogged with a lead tip whip. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. They were mocking him. So flogging, I won't describe it because it's gruesome and awful, and I don't want to cry, to be honest with you, to think about our Savior being whipped that bad. But it's about as bad as you think. And they would tie him and branch him, and they beat him and beat him and beat him. So then maybe the question is why? Why did Pilate have him beaten if he found no fault in him? No, he wasn't guilty. And the reason why is because the tradition was, is while they were beating someone, they'd give someone the opportunity to confess. "Yes, I did it. Yes, I'm wrong. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, yes, yes," all these things. And usually that kind of cleared your conscience, if you will. Maybe I'm not so sure that he's guilty, but if we beat it out of him, then we're good to go. So he beat him. But of course, Jesus committed no crime, so he didn't confess any sin. But also, Pilate was trying to play maybe on the sympathy card for the Jewish leaders. "Look, I beat him. Isn't that good enough?" But it wasn't. And they mocked him, and they picked on our Lord. Then Jesus came out in verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple. And Pilate said, "Look, here's the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And again, he tries to say, "Take him yourself. Take him yourself." So if we skip down to verse 11, or excuse me, verse 7, it says, the Jewish leaders replied, "By our laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." That's what they said, which was true. Then Pilate said again, he was more frightened than ever. When Pilate heard this, verse 8, he was more frightened than ever. But why was he frightened? What was he frightened about? And at first, on the outside, it seems like he was frightened by the Jewish leaders saying that to him. But if you look at the original translation, he was frightened by who he thought Jesus might actually be. And since he didn't have the Jewish faith, he had this weird 12 goddess gods faith. He thought maybe Jesus was like this demigod, if you will. Like, their tradition is that God would come down to the earth and have a whole bunch of babies with humans, and they would be half God, you know, the Hercules and on and on and on. So then Pilate freaks out and he says, "Wait a minute, is he really like this half God?" So that's why he comes back in verse 9. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate says, "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded, "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" "Oh, now you're a big shot." That was my thought. "Oh, now you're cool. Now you're a tough guy." But then Jesus speaks. And of course, we love how Jesus speaks, but he always gets right to the heart of the matter. And if going back over looking at the Gospel of John, and John's whole focus is the heart of Christ, the character of Christ. The other gospels are more linear and they tell the full story. But listen to what Jesus, how Jesus replies. Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin," which of course is Judas, and then in retrospect, the Cephas, the high priest. So Pilate's trying to act tough, and he says, "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" And then Jesus stops him right there. "Wait a minute. You're put into position, you're put into power because God allowed it." I think that's a great reminder to us. In any power that we perceive that we have to realize that it comes from Christ. So Jesus then switched the focus, Jesus is showing him compassion already on the second sentence of it. "So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin," saying you don't even know what is actually taking place. And again, verse 12, Pilate tries to release him, tries to let him go. Even in Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife warns him that she had a dream and that he's innocent. He's righteous in some translation. So he's really concerned and really worried that this might be a half God. He's not quite sure. It's not a faith moment. But how can Jesus show so much compassion after being whipped almost literally to death? So I was looking at what is it that love requires of me in any situation? What is it that Christ requires of me in that situation, that story that I told of my pastor sharing about this great man, Ray? What is it that convicted him? What is it? How did the Holy Spirit work in him in such a way that he stood his ground, even when people called him all kinds of names for what he believed in? How was he able to stand so strong? And it really is the strength that comes from above. It's the Holy Spirit. It is love. It's love. It's the realization that Christ loved us so much that he endured this awful pain, death on the cross, because of love. So then I went on a bit of a nerd journey, as I call it, and I wanted to find out where love originated from, at least in the Bible, the first time we see it. And of course, no coincidence. The first time that we see the word love in all of the Bible is in the Old Testament. And the first time we hear the word love, and I had assumed it would have been somewhere in creation, it's not. The first time we hear the word love is when God describes to Abraham that he's going to kill the son that he loves. Specifically, Genesis 22, it says, "Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, and go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." The first time the word love shows up in the Old Testament is a love for a son. And of course, it is no coincidence that 18 centuries later, our Lord is sacrificed on that same mountain that Isaac was almost sacrificed. Abraham describes or names this mountain, and he calls it, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So this mountain where Abraham in the Old Testament, just in case you don't know, he's promised the son, finally has a son in his very old age, and now he's being tested to see how much he loves God, or does he love his son more? And God says, "You're going to sacrifice him." And again, in verse 2 of Genesis 22, "whom you love so much," and he's about to do it. And right when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord says, "Stop," and he provides a ram. Abraham names that mountain, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." 18 centuries later, the Lord provides the ultimate sacrifice to us. What a Lord we serve. So Pilate is now pressured. He's scared he's going to die. And yet Jesus is showing them this love that is unmeasurable. That same love, that same word description, that same identity, the love for a son. God the Father is sending his son to die for our sins. So again, that question at the very beginning when I asked is what people know you stand for something by what, not necessarily what you believe in, but based on what you are willing to compromise. They knew, the Jewish leaders knew, that the thing that drove Pilate the most was his own neck. His own perceived power, ultimately his own pride. And on the extreme opposite, face to face with him, is our Lord and Savior, who showed no pride, who didn't care about his own neck. Such a contrast in the world that what Jesus came into, facing Pilate face to face. Not just the Jewish leaders who wanted to crucify him, which is awful, of course. Not the fact that God had designed this that way we would be atoned for our sins. But here, the contrast between Jesus and Pilate. And as Pilate tries to release him, it ends with him giving him away. The last thing before we read Jesus' death on the cross. In verse 15, it says, "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And then they say, the religious leader says, "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Wait a minute. Earlier, you complained that you're not supposed to have any king except for God. And now you are claiming that Caesar is your God. So the Jewish leaders now have twisted and focused in on who the king isn't, on Caesar. The same trump charges that they put on our Lord. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. I'll read the death of Jesus. Verse 28 says, "Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked up a sponge in it by the hibiscus branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and he released his spirit. It was a day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, a very special Sabbath because it was on Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that the legs be broken, then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and then immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe, and that is the heart of this scripture. He speaks the truth so that you can believe. Verse 36, these things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures and say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come and reflect on who you are, Lord. And God, thank you so much for sending your son to die for our sins, Lord. And as we look from the Old Testament, just briefly, how your plan was already in motion back then when Abraham was about to sacrifice your son, his son, Lord, and how you provided a way, Lord, and how you always provide a way for us. And you've done that through your son, Lord. Lord, as we've spent much time looking at Pilate, Lord, to be challenged in what we believe in, not that we have the same faith as him, Lord, but in our faith, Lord. Lord, reveal to us any areas in our life where we're not bold for our faith, Lord. We know that you're faithful to forgive us, and we know that we won't get it perfect, and we know that we'll have moments of weakness, Lord, but reveal to us any areas that we can grow in, Lord. So that way when people see us in action in our faith, they'll know that our faith is one that we don't take shortcuts, one that we don't make compromises, one that we don't look for a quick out, Lord. Lord, that we don't apologize for our own sake, Lord, but apologetically we present the gospel, which is your son dying for our sins and rising 3 days later, that we present it in such a loving, kind, but truthful, strong way that people can come to know Christ. Thank you for our own testimonies, those in here who believe in your name, Lord. Believe that your son died for our sins, God. It's almost like a Good Friday service on a Sunday here in the middle of August, Lord. But let us not forget that you died for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone in here that hasn't accepted your son as their Lord and Savior, pray that today is the day, especially a day that we get to witness and see people getting baptized for their faith that they have, Lord. Lord, we eagerly anticipate all that you have for us, Lord, and help us continue to grow in our faith. You've given us everything that we need to be faithful, Lord. Let us depend wholeheartedly on your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.